Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And you can be seated. All right, well, this is part three of our tour through the Olivet Discourse. And you see the outline up there. I'll talk about that in just a minute. I do want to just say that I've been really encouraged by the feedback that you guys have given me as we've gone through this section here. Some of you agree with my understanding of the passage. Some of you are not sure if you agree with my understanding of the passage. And some of you reject my understanding of the passage. But it seems like what I'm hearing, the constant theme from basically everybody, is that what you're doing is you're looking at your Bibles more closely. And that's a good thing. You guys, in the book of Acts, the Bereans did that when Paul came and told them about Jesus as the Messiah, and they were called noble for scouring their Bible and seeing if these things were true. So you guys, this is good. And as we come to this section, I want to remind you that this is not some just arbitrary section, some weird rabbit trail that we want to take just for the fun of it. This is a crucial and important section. This entire chapter is crucial to Jesus' ministry, and I entitled all of these sermons "The Good News That the Temple Will Be Destroyed." Part 1, 2, 3, 4, 19, 56. I don't think it'd be 56. Might be 19. Won't be 56. But this is the good news, you guys, that the temple will be destroyed. That sounds weird, but if you remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we talked about that this is the good news. And in Mark's theology, the good news is not just substitutionary atonement like Tim just talked about. In Mark's theology, the good news is everything about who Jesus is, all that he did, and all that he taught, including this chapter. So the central truth of the gospel is substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sin. That is good news. Amen and amen. But for Mark and the gospel writers, it's all of the life of Jesus. And so all of this is good news, even as he's talking about the temple being destroyed. And it's good news, and I just jotted down four quick things. Why is this good news? Why is it good news that the temple is going to be destroyed? Well, number one, it's good news because God judges sin, and he judges sinful leaders. Jesus has seen what's gone on in the temple, and he is promising that he will judge these wicked religious leaders. Number two, it's also good news because Jesus is a true prophet. What he prophesied here, that Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD, actually came to pass. And this is not a small thing, you guys. This is a big deal. Three whole chapters of our Bible, Matthew 24, and 25 if you want to count it, talking about this. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, All are dedicated to this one prophecy that Jesus would come and destroy the temple and all of Jerusalem within one generation. Maybe put a different way, that is more scripture than is written about in the whole Bible on predestination, baptism, communion, head coverings, hell, heaven, and spiritual gifts. There is more text about this one prophecy than all of those other issues. So this is not just some one-off weird rabbit trail. This is central to who Jesus is. Number three, it's good news because Christians are called the true temple of God. You guys, we're the true temple. The other temple had become a temple of Satan, and those who were working there and presiding over it were satanically influenced. And now, believers, Jew and Gentiles who have faith in Christ, we are the true temple of God. And the fourth reason this is good news is because the shadow of the sacrificial system has faded. And the reality of Jesus is here. And that's what we have. We have the reality of Jesus that we look to. It's his sacrifice. That's all what the temple looked forward to anyways, Jesus. So this is good news. I don't say that tongue in cheek. Everything that Mark says about Jesus' life and ministry and teaching is all good news. But as I've said before, people often use this section for their sensational sort of end times scenarios. For some reason, my news feed has been just slammed with articles about some sort of red heifer that is being raised in Israel right now, ready to be sacrificed. And that is supposed to be a sign of the end times because I guess now Israel will be able to build the third temple. None of that, by the way, has anything to do with the Bible or biblical prophecy or anything, but people do like to talk about it. But again, I said it before, but let me say it again. Even if they did do that, even if they did sacrifice this red heifer, somehow they were able to raise the Dome of the Rock. Good luck with that. Even if they were to do that and build the third temple, it would be just as much an abomination now as it was in the first century because it would be an absolute repudiation and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an utter abomination. Jesus is our temple, you guys. He is our high priest. He offers us a better covenant, a better sacrifice. He is the true Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And the temple sacrifices have passed away forever as a means of pleasing God. There's no more. There's none. The book of Hebrews says that is obsolete. That's gone. That's the old age. And we are in the new age. So all that to say, this is not some weird, wild offshoot, some fetish theology that we're talking about here. This is the section where Jesus is declaring that the temple will be destroyed. The new covenant will replace the old covenant, and the reign of Messiah will begin. As I was thinking about that this week, it occurred to me, do you remember one of the false charges that they laid on Jesus to try to condemn him? It has to do with the temple. They said, Jesus, you said that you would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. That's actually not what he said. He said they would destroy the temple, referring to his body, and he would raise himself in 3 days. So here's what's interesting. What they said was a false charge. He never taught that. He never taught that he would destroy the temple until now. And he doesn't do it publicly. He does it privately with his disciples. Here, he does promise to destroy the temple. This is the first time he makes the claim that he will destroy the temple. And this is kind of interesting. They will kill him, the true temple, and so he will kill them who are the temple of Satan. He's coming back, and he's coming back in judgment. Okay, let's go. Remember, my contention here is that this whole chapter refers to the temple's destruction in 70 AD. It in no way refers to the second coming of Jesus. That's my contention. Now, good brothers and sisters hold that it has to do with 70 AD and the second coming, different views, that sort of thing. We're all friends. It's okay if we disagree on this. But my contention is that this whole thing is referring to the destruction of the temple in the first century. And up here on the thing, we've been through it before. This is my basic outline of the passage. In verses 1 and 2, he's coming out of the temple. The disciples are amazed at the beauty of the temple. And so they say, man, isn't this amazing? And Jesus says, I'm going to take it apart stone by stone, block by block. There's going to be nothing left. They go down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. They're looking out over the city of Jerusalem. Just beautiful, gorgeous, amazing. you know, fires everywhere. So, you know, for torches and stuff to be lit up, it would have been amazing. And they're like, when's that going to happen? And what is the sign that it's about to happen? And so then in verses 5 through 8, we have non-signs. These are events and things that will take place that don't indicate anything. They are not actually signs of anything. These are just ongoing things that will happen throughout the world at that time that do not indicate that the temple is about to be destroyed. And then in verses 9 through 13, which we'll cover half of it this morning, it's a warning of an increased persecution. It's also not a sign. It's just going to be the way of the world until the temple is destroyed. In verses 14 through 23, there is exactly one sign to look for. And I've mentioned before, it's when the Roman armies come and surround Jerusalem. When you see those Roman armies coming over the hills, you better run like your life depends on it. Don't even grab your coat. You run to the mountains. You don't run into the city, which you would normally always do because that's your only source of protection. No, you run away from the city. Why do you run away from the city? Because that's when the city will be destroyed. That's the one sign. Verses 24 through 27 are confirmation that Jesus is the Son of Man. We'll talk about that. It's a little bit of a complicated section. And then he gives two parables. The sign is crucial, and you have to watch for the sign. You have to stay vigilant. So that's really the outline of the passage. We've been through the first three sections. Jerusalem will be leveled. The disciples asked for the sign and when. We talked about non-signs, earthquakes, famines, wars, and rumors of wars. They're not signs of anything. You guys, tomorrow there is an eclipse. You know what that's a sign of? No. Take notes. It's the sign of nothing. Four blood moons in a year. You know what that's a sign of? It's nothing. Earthquakes. There was an earthquake in New York. You know what that's a sign of? It's nothing. These are all non-signs. And they were not even signs in the first century, let alone in the last century. We don't even know if we're in the last century. By the way, you guys, we could be in the early church. Okay, Jesus might not come back for 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years. Do you realize that? Like, they might be looking back on the theologians of today like we look back on Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. We just don't know when Jesus is coming back. Could he come back today? Yes, he could. Could he come back in 3,000 years? Yes, he could. We just don't know our place in history. These are all non-signs. Okay, we're looking at more things that are not signs this morning of the imminent destruction of the temple. What's the difference between verses 5 and 8 and 9 through 13? The difference is that in verses 5 through 8, these are events that would go on throughout the Roman world. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. These are kind of all things out there that would happen. And then in verses 9 through 13, this is really what Christians could anticipate attitudes toward them. So basically persecution. From the time that Jesus ascends to the time that he destroys the temple, Christians can anticipate persecution. That is not a sign of anything. That is just a normal course of events from AD 33, call it, to AD 70. Okay, and so that's what we're talking about this morning. And depending upon how you count it, in verses 9 through 13, there's seven or eight things that Jesus mentions that the church can expect in the intervening years from the time that Jesus ascends until the temple is destroyed in 78 AD. We're only going to get through three, okay? We're only going to get through three of them. So the first thing that the church can expect in the time between the ascension and the destruction of the temple is persecution from Jewish authorities. Okay, persecution from Jewish authorities. Actually, my first two points are in verse 9, but look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So, like I mentioned, this verse actually talks about persecution from two factions, so that's going to be point number one and point number two. The first faction is from Jewish authorities. The second faction, is from Gentile authorities. So we've got persecution from the Jews, and we've got persecution from the Gentiles. We'll talk about point number two in just a little bit. This would be commonplace in the first century. Jesus and the disciples have already endured Jewish persecution really all through their ministry, and especially so in this final week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Really, every possible sect of Jewish leaders has come against Jesus. We went through those on days on Monday and Tuesday of the temple. Elders, scribes, Pharisees, high priests, just everybody is launching assault on Jesus. All of the Jewish leaders were persecuting them. And basically what Jesus is saying is, yeah, that's going to be par for the course from now until Jerusalem is destroyed. That's just going to happen. It's not an impending sign of anything. So when you're out there and the Jewish people grab you and bring you into the synagogue, that's just how it's going to be. It's not a sign of anything about to happen. And what's interesting is this sort of ended to some degree in 70 AD. And it ended because in 70 AD, the Jewish base of authority was absolutely eliminated. There was no more temple anymore. There was no real Jewish hierarchy anymore. There were local synagogues, but there was no like official Sanhedrin. As we know it, the temple was leveled to the ground. That was the whole point of Rome coming in. It was to absolutely devastate any rule and any authority that the Jewish people had over their nation. Interestingly, in verse 9, if you have the ESV, it says they will deliver you over to councils. Literally, the word in Greek is Sanhedrins. You will be delivered over to Sanhedrins and synagogues. This is very Jewish-centric, this persecution that would come. And after 70 AD, there was no more official Sanhedrin, although synagogues certainly exist to this very day. But this is characteristic of the first century. That's this. Really, all they endured was from Jews and from Gentiles. So put a bookmark here, and we're going to spend a lot of time flipping around through the book of Acts this morning, okay? But we will come back to Mark 13 occasionally. So turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I had half a mind just to read the entire book of Acts to prove what Jesus says, but we don't have time for that. That'd take a long time. We're just going to look at different parts. But just to give you an idea of the Jewish persecution that went on at this time. So Acts 4, this is the apostles preaching about Jesus. They had just healed that lame beggar, you remember that? And then they are arrested. Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And you kind of know the rest of the story. They're arrested. They're told not to teach any more about Jesus. They, of course, ignore that warning. But this is persecution from religious authorities. That's what they're doing. We see it again over in Acts 5. Turn to Acts 5, verse 14. Again, more, at least in the ESV, it says many signs and wonders done. They're doing more miracles. Verse 14 of chapter 5. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And then he goes on, and you know the rest of the story. They're beaten, they're let go, they continue to preach. Again, this is all before Jewish authorities. This is just going to be par for the course. Go over to Acts chapter 6. I won't read every single chapter, but this is just all over the place. Acts 6, 8 through 15. You guys know the stoning of Stephen, the arrest of Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace, this is chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So again, Stephen is seized by Jews and these people of the synagogue. And again, that word for council in verse 15 is Sanhedrin. That's the name of the word. Like what Jesus promised in Mark 13 is coming to pass all over the place. The Jews, the councils, the Sanhedrins, they're flogging them. And what was the outcome of Stephen? They put him to death, just like Jesus said. What's that a sign of? Nothing. It's a sign of nothing. It's just par for the course. It's just what was going to happen. Jesus promised it to happen. You can just jot these down. In Acts 9, 23 and 25, Paul preaches in Damascus, and he has to escape from the Jews by being lowered through the wall in a basket. Like they're like Mission Impossible style, going down the outside of the wall. Acts 13, 44 through 47, Paul and Barnabas preach at a synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, and they get thrown out by the Jews, and they turn to the Gentiles. Acts 14, 1 through 7, they're at the synagogue in Iconium, and the Jews set a trap to beat Paul and kill him and Barnabas. Acts 14, 19, the Jews follow Paul. They actually follow him to the next city, and they stone him. And the question is, well, did he actually die or not? I don't know, but they left him for dead one way or another. That's how bad. And if you've read the book of Acts recently, you know how this goes. The missionary team goes to the city. The first place they go to is the synagogue. About half the time they're accepted. The other half the time they're beaten and they got to run. And they turn to the Gentiles and they just become, the Jews just become this major antagonistic force against the gospel. Paul writes this to his colleague Titus in Titus 1, verse 10, and then he says it again in verse 14. You don't have to turn there. But he says, but he warns that there are many who are insubordinate. They are empty talkers. They're deceivers. And he says, especially those of the circumcision party. You know who that is? That's the Jews. And then he says, he warns them not to be carried away by Jewish myths. It was a constant danger, even into the epistles, of the Jews sort of trying to subvert the gospel message and persecute the people. We'll go over to Acts 23. Acts 23. This is unique because it's a little bit of a turning point in the book, and it's this comical scene where Paul actually plays the religious leaders off of each other. He plays the Pharisees off of the Sadducees. It's just this moment of brilliance that's amazing. But he's on trial. Chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He wasn't in his high priestly getup. Paul didn't know that he was speaking to the high priest. And so he's actually submitting to this high priest. Verse 6, "Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Verse 9, "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply,
We find nothing wrong with this man. What's the problem? What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, they're going to town over theology, you guys. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so now you must testify also in Rome." And again, that word in verse 1 is Sanhedrin. Paul stood before all of these. And so did many of the first century Christians. They stood before the Jewish synagogues, the rulers of the synagogues, and before councils. This is what Jesus had promised them to do. And especially amongst the Jews would particularly be hostile toward the gospel message. They didn't like the gospel message. And for those Jews who did turn and follow Jesus, they gave up everything in order to do it. They often lost family and friends in their standing in society. And as I pointed out last time, this is something that is unique to the first century. This is not something at all that we fear today, you guys. I don't know any Christian who fears standing before a Sanhedrin. There are no Sanhedrins. I don't know any Christian that fears standing in the synagogue. I don't even know where synagogues are. This is not some end time kind of last days sort of thing. This is all in the first century. That's the warning that Jesus gives. It's a first century warning. Now, don't turn back to Mark, but you remember that the first non-sign, the thing that Christians are going to have to endure, is persecution from the Jews. And the second non-sign, the thing that they can just expect, is persecution from Gentiles, kings and rulers. Okay? That's the second sign. Second non-sign. So Christians wouldn't just stand before Jewish leaders, they would stand before Gentile leaders as well. This is the course of the first century. Nothing unusual when it happens. Nothing unusual at all. It's not a sign of anything. And we see it happen as early as Acts 12. So look back at Acts 12. I'm going to go back through. Look at some of the Gentile persecutions of the church. This starts a little bit later as the gospel begins to spread. Acts 12. Verses 1 through 7. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, to stand him before him, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And of course, you know that Peter was released and he followed the angel out. Peter escapes the death sentence, but he was to stand before Herod. This begins the Christian's defense before Roman governors and kings and governors and all kinds of rulers. And again, you can just jot these down. Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. Paul stands before Sergius Paulus. Remember, he was that guy on the island, and there was that Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. You remember that? And Paul blinded him so he could preach the gospel to him. Well, that guy was a Gentile king or Gentile ruler. Acts 16, 35 through 40. This is when Paul was in Philippi. Remember, he cast the demon out of that little slave girl. They throw him in prison after beating him. They actually beat him wrongly. He's a Roman citizen. You can't get beat as a Roman citizen without being found guilty. And he wasn't found guilty. They just beat him and threw him in prison. And so then the next day, they're like, oh, they're Roman citizens. Oh, just let him go. And Paul says, absolutely not. Those magistrates can come down here and give me an apology as a Roman citizen for beating me wrongly so that the gospel is not reviled. And that's exactly what they did. They came down, they gave an apology, they released them, and they left town. They stood before magistrates. He does it again in Corinth in Acts 18. Acts 23, he stands before Felix the governor. Acts 25, he stands before Agrippa and Bernice. And Acts ends with him waiting for a trial before Caesar in Rome. Now, we don't know what happened to him. There's a couple of theories. One is that he stood before Caesar and he was beheaded there. Others think that maybe he was released. He did a fourth missionary journey. But whatever the case is, we do know that he stood before Caesar. And what you have to understand is that in the first century, Christianity was actually an illegal religion. It was a radical religion, and it was hard for unbelievers to understand what was going on, especially Gentile unbelievers, because Christians had the same basic book. They had some of the same basic tenets, morality, some of the same basic theology. So a lot of Gentiles thought that Christianity was just some weird sect of Judaism. But it was an unlicensed sect of Judaism. And of course, now, 2,000 years later, obviously, there's differences, and most people know that. But it was a very unusual religion in the Roman time. And so God used not only the apostles, but also many Christians to stand before governors, before magistrates, before all kinds of people to give proclamation to the gospel. And many Christians were handed over to governors and kings and destroyed at their hands, even as they preached about the Lord Jesus. And so I want to emphasize again that Jesus says standing before governors and kings had to happen. It's a sign of nothing. That's just what they would do. It's not like, oh man, Paul, he's standing before Caesar, like Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. No, it'll happen sometime in that generation, but it's not a sign of anything impending. It's just a promise of things that would happen. Promise of things that would happen. Okay, turn back to Mark 13. So the first thing that Jesus promises that the disciples can expect is persecution from the Jewish authorities. The second is persecution from Gentile authorities. The third way Christians could expect to be treated throughout the first century, and it was not a sign of the destruction of the temple, was that the gospel would be preached to all nations. The gospel would be preached to all nations. Verse 9. Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. You're going to preach before these guys. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, period. Now, I'm going to beat this dead horse, and it's going to be hamburger by the time I'm done, you guys, okay? But I just want to be clear. Jesus is talking about the first century. That is what he's talking about. And this, preaching the gospel to all nations, is a sign of nothing. It really is a sign of nothing. Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all nations in the first century before the temple is destroyed. And you say, Jason, this cannot possibly be talking about 70 AD because the gospel has not been proclaimed to all nations even now. There are nations even now that do not have the gospel, and people even now that have never heard. There are billion people on the planet have never heard the gospel. This could not have been fulfilled in the first century. Wake up, man. Now, to which I will say, the context of the whole chapter is the destruction of that temple in the first century. That's the whole context of the whole chapter. Number two, Jesus says in verse 30, this will all happen, everything that he's previously said, in this generation. Number three, all the warnings are to all these disciples, and all of the cues are about Israel and Judea and Jerusalem. Everything is first century centric, revolving around Jerusalem. But I will admit to you, this is a hard one at first. So I'm just going to tip my hand. I'm just going to tell you what it is. And I'm going to see if I can back it up, okay? Fair enough? I think when Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all nations, he does not mean all around the globe. I think when Jesus says all nations, what he means is the Roman world. And the whole Roman world had heard the gospel by 70 AD. It's without question. And I'm going to show you a whole truckload of passages. Okay? Now, a couple of thoughts before we get there. Here in Mark, the word nations is ethnos. Ethnos in Greek. Nations, or the Gentiles. To all the Gentiles. We think of geopolitical nations now. Jesus just says, will be preached to all the Gentiles. The gospel will be preached to them. The idea is that the gospel will permeate the Gentile world. So it will permeate the Jewish world. Remember, Acts has that sort of a outline of preaching to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. Jesus has that same outline, actually, right? It's going to be preached to Israel, and then it's going to be preached to all the nations. It's not just the Jews. It's also the Gentiles. Now, I know that doesn't solve the tension for us just yet, but let's look over at Matthew 24. I want you to see something in Matthew 24. Again, this is a parallel passage, Matthew 24. It's the same basic gist. There are a couple other things in there. We're not going to unpack all of them. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew gives us just a little bit more information, a little more detail. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I think the end he has in mind is the end of the temple, because that's what he's talking about. That's the context. It's not the second coming. But Jesus says that the whole world and the nations are basically the same thing. So it'll be preached to the whole world as a testimony to those nations. So Mark gives us the Cliff's Notes version, the nations. Matthew says, proclaim to the whole world and to the ethnos, to the Gentiles. Now stay with me, okay? I'm not going to do tricks here. But again, I think we need to ask, what is the world? Are we saying the whole wide world? The word for world here is oikoumene. Oikoumene. And it does occasionally mean all of humanity. It does occasionally mean that. Or all of humanity. But it usually just means the Roman world. That's usually all it means. The inhabited world that the people in Jesus' day would recognize as the Roman world. How do I know this? I'm just going to quote some passages to you, but I do want you to turn to Luke chapter 2 really quick. And I want you to see just a really obvious example that you guys know because we read it every Christmas. Now, when we talk about words in English or in Greek or whatever, usually words have a range of meaning. They can mean multiple things. The thing that drives them the most is context. How do we understand what that word means? It's usually in context. Okay? So watch this here. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the oikoumene should be registered. All the world. Now, I'm here to tell you that the whole planet and every last geospatial nation was not registered. Africa was not registered. China not registered. Native Americans, if they were even here, were not registered. Russia not registered. But the whole world was registered. All the world was registered. And this is interesting. I even cheated last night. I looked at the ESV study Bible. Who has an ESV study Bible? Look down at your note. Look down at the note. This is interesting. It says it here, but it doesn't say it in Matthew 24. But this is what the ESV study Bible note says. It says, means all the known inhabited world that was subject to the civilization and governance of Rome. That's what the ESV study Bible says about this passage, but not about the Matthew 24 passage that uses the exact same word. So they know it could mean the Roman world. They choose to expand. Acts, and these you can just jot down. Acts 11:28. there's a prophet named Agabus, and he stood up and he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this happened in the days of Claudius. This was not a global famine. You know what it hit? It hit the Roman world. It hit the Roman world hard. Acts 19:27, the Ephesian blacksmiths, they did not want the gospel preached because, quote, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom Asia and the world worship. You guys, China did not worship Artemis. Neither did the Africans, maybe some. She was part of the Greco-Roman pantheon. She was central to the Roman world. And if world, by the way, means globe, why say Asia and the world? That's redundant. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's because these are geospatial areas. This is the Roman world, but also Asia over there, very important in Asia over there. So these are just some of the uses. You can look up more if you want, if you have, you know, Bible study tools. My point here is just that the phrase, all the world, it could mean all of humanity, it could mean the globe of the earth, but it often just means the Roman world. That's what it often means. Not always, but often. Turn over to Acts 17. This is where it gets interesting, because I want to show you two places where actually unbelieving Jews say that the gospel has been preached in all the world. This is interesting. It's not even Christians claiming that the gospel has been preached in all the world. Oh, we'll get to those verses. This is unbelieving Jews who say that the gospel has been preached to all of the world. So this is Acts 17, verses 2 through 7. Paul is in Thessalonica. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and these Jews get mad. 2 through 7. Actually, I'll just start in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better. I'm in Luke 17. What am I reading? I'm like, that does not sound. I was getting really excited about it too. Acts 17. We'll try that again. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. The charge against Paul is that this is what he's doing in all of the world. All the world. The Roman world. The Roman world. That's where he's preaching, just in the Mediterranean area. Actually, not even all that far inland. But this is what he's doing in all the world. Acts 24, look over there. This is Paul on trial before Felix. He's back in Israel. He's on the coast at Caesarea Maritima. He's in protective custody because the Jews tried to kill him. Verse 2. So this Jewish lawyer comes up to accuse Paul. Verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." So whether he's in Thessalonica or in Israel, it's clear that Paul's opponents know that the gospel is going out to all the world. That's just the language that they use. And what they mean by that is the Roman world. Speaking of Rome, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I'm showing you all these passages. I could easily just cite them, but I want you to see them in your Bible, because this is just a clear testimony of the Bible in the early church, was that by 50 AD, that most of the Roman world had heard the gospel. And so they just say all the world has heard about Jesus. Romans 1, verse 8. And Romans is an interesting study. I'll show you why in a minute. But Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." It's proclaimed in all the world. The faith that the Romans hold to, the gospel faith in Jesus, have been proclaimed in all the world. So now we're talking not just how is the word used generically. We're not talking about what the unbelieving Jews are accusing Christians of. Now we're seeing what the Bible authors themselves are saying about the gospel itself. And Paul is saying that the gospel has been preached throughout all the world. So everybody's on the same exact page. Turn over to Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul is talking about how someone needs to hear the gospel in order to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you hear the gospel and believe in the gospel. So people have to hear the message of Jesus in order to be saved. And Paul says that the gospel has gone out to the whole world. He says it again, Romans 10, verse 14. Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" You've got to have a preacher telling them the gospel. Verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard?" Have they not heard? "Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The gospel has gone to all of the earth, to the end of the world, Paul says. And it's an interesting verse that he uses. If you look this verse up, what he's talking about is Psalm 19. It's Psalm 19, verse 4. In Psalm 19, the psalm is divided between general revelation that God gives to all men, and in the second half is specific revelation that God gives specifically through his word. Paul cites the first half, general revelation that has been given to all men, to actually talk about the gospel being given to all the earth and all the world. That's how pervasive in Paul's mind this is. The gospel has just gone out everywhere, to all the earth, to the ends of the world. And we don't need to turn there. You can just jot this down. But in Romans 15, so he says, your faith has been proclaimed in all the world. Then he says it again in chapter 10. And then in chapter 15, verses 24 and 28, Paul says, I really want to go to Spain. You want to know why? Because they haven't heard the gospel. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought the whole world had heard it. You're saying that Spain hasn't heard it. And he's like, yeah, they need to hear it too. But the whole world's heard it. They're okay with this tension. The idea is not that every single last person has heard it. The idea is that the gospel is permeating into the Gentile world. That's the idea. And it had. We'll go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And just to be really clear, while you're turning, I am not saying that every time we see the word world, it always means just the Roman world. Okay? Hopefully you're not hearing that. What I'm saying is the word world has to be understood in the context. So sometimes it could be the entire planet. Sometimes it could be all humanity. But oftentimes it's just the Roman world. Just that place at that time. Okay? Colossians 1, verses 3 through 7. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So again, it's in the whole world, and it's bearing fruit in the whole world. Look down at verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed to all creation, every creature under heaven. Does he mean that every single last individual had heard the gospel by that point? No, he can't mean that, because not every single person had heard the gospel by that point. But what he's saying is that the gospel had permeated the Roman world. I think that's what Jesus' point is. The gospel is going to permeate the Roman world in the first century. That's just going to be the thing that happens because it's powerful and it goes out. Even that is not a sign of anything. And this is Colossians. Colossians is an early book, depending upon how you date it. It might be late 50s. Late 50s. Still a while before the temple is destroyed. And he says it's happened. So again, what's my point? My point is that when Jesus says the gospel must first be proclaimed in all nations back in Mark 13:10, he's not thinking about the second coming. He's not thinking about it at all. He's not thinking about every geographic entity that exists 2,000 years after his resurrection, like Mexico and the Philippines and Mozambique and Nicaragua. He has in mind the Roman world. This is the common usage. And Paul clearly wrote that the gospel had been preached to all the Roman world, and even unbelieving Jews affirm that. And this was the word that they used, and he describes it this way over and over. All creation here is ktisis, K-T-S-I-S, ktisis, cosmos. All of these words are used. For Jesus and the New Testament writers and even the unbelieving Jews at the time, they had heard. Now, I want to address one thing that I really think needs to be addressed at this point. If all the world had heard the gospel in 70 AD, does that mean we have no obligation to go preach the gospel? The answer, of course, is no. We go preach the gospel, you guys. Of course we go. We are commanded. 1 Peter 2:9, we are commanded to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are commanded to go make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19 and 20. We are commanded to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. We are to spread the fragrance of Jesus to everyone, and I love this. The aroma of Christ should just go forth from us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 14, to some people we're the aroma of life to life. To some people we're the aroma of death to death. We're like a skunk that has been ran over on a 95 degree day to some people as we proclaim the gospel. But to some people, it's life. And we're commanded to go be that. And so our desire is that all nations would know Jesus. And you guys, that increasingly means that our nation needs to know Jesus. I don't know if you looked around, but people need Jesus. It's really bad. And as the culture follows hard after Satan, we need to call them to follow hard after Jesus. And so all that to say, even though I think what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13 is that the Roman world would hear the gospel and the whole world would have the gospel preached to them, we need to still go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to rightly divide it and understand it and to be convinced by it. Lord, may we continue to be Bereans as we look at this chapter and understand what you're trying to tell us and how you're trying to encourage us. May you give us grace and unity as we strive to do that.